Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. Please follow along with me as I read. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we went out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay in my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, we ask that you would open our minds to this passage the same way you opened Lydia's heart. And God, we pray that you would open the eyes of all who are here this morning, and we pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If at first you don't succeed, try, try, try again. We've all heard that. And that little proverb was popularized by a British poet in the 1800s. And it's good advice. It's what we tell our children. It's probably the advice I needed when I tried out for the baseball team in the seventh grade and didn't make the cut. It's what a retiree might need the first time he tries to grow a batch of corn and it doesn't turn out too well. If at first you don't succeed, try, try again. And it's good advice, but it's really hard to follow. Because not all of us are like Thomas Edison, who can try time after time after time and again to find just the right filament to invent that light bulb. Because what happens for most of us is there's this reality that sets in. We call it discouragement. If at first we don't succeed, we prefer sitting on the couch. This is true in life. It's how we behave. It is especially true in evangelism. If you're new to church life, the word evangelism is a term Christians throw around to refer to having conversations with other people who are not Christians about Christianity. So in one respect, preaching is evangelism, but what I'm really meaning is one-on-one, one-on-two dinner table conversations. Trying for a Christian to unpack as best as he or she can what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what evangelism means, and that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. We're continuing studying what we call Paul's second missionary journey. And as we hear about his travels, we realize that he does not always find success. At first, he does not succeed. And when he does succeed, his progress is marginal at best. He hits roadblocks. And this passage has every ingredient for discouragement, and yet our brother in the faith pushes forward. And as a result, my hope is to show you four truths from this passage that can help us fight discouragement in our efforts to share the gospel. Here they are. Number one, we can be encouraged to share the gospel because we can know that God directs us by closing doors. God directs us by closing doors. I mean, did you hear how tongue-tied I was when I was trying to read that text? Phrygia, Mysia, Troas, Bithynia, Samothrace. I have no idea if I'm saying some of these correctly. And when you read the Bible and all these this narrative of people traveling to ancient cities, it can feel like reading a phone book in a foreign language. They don't mean anything to us. And so what I want to do is try to put this on the bottom shelf for you. Imagine a map of America and shrink it down to where it's the size and scale of how Paul was traveling around in the Mediterranean world. And let me just give you a glimpse of what's going on. Let's say Jerusalem, where Christianity got started, is Miami, Florida. The next big move in the church was to go north to a city called Antioch. The gospel really started getting established. Let's call that Orlando. And then from Antioch, in our mind, Orlando, Paul and the church said, we want to take the gospel out a lot. And so they traveled north and to the east. Now they're in the Florida Panhandle, middle Georgia, where I'm from. And that's what we've been reading out, beginning in Acts 13 and 14. And they're traveling out, planting churches, coming back to Jerusalem, giving reports. And now they're not satisfied with the gospel progress. They want more. They want to go deeper. They want to go farther. And so they look to the west. They say, I want to make it to Texas. I want to take the gospel to Asia. We see that in verse 6. They tried to preach the word in Asia. Paul and his companions traveled through the region, Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They wanted to make it to Asia. And here we have to unlearn a thing we learned in third grade geography. This is not Asia, the continent. This is actually a province called Asia in what we call Western Turkey. So they're trying to make it west. They're trying to make it to Texas. And then for whatever reason, a reason that Luke doesn't tell us, the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to make it there. They can't go west. So they say, okay, let's regroup. Let's head north. Let's kind of make it up to the Carolinas. And that's what Bithynia is. Bithynia is to the north. That's what the border of Mysia is. So they head north. West doesn't work, they head north. They can't go south. They've already been south, and on the other side of the south, there's an ocean. So that's not going to work out well, so they go north. And yet the Holy Spirit shuts that door again. And I want you to consider how frustrating that might have been. How frustrating would it have been if the church had prayed and sent you out by the power of the Holy Spirit? Here you are with more blisters on your feet than you can count. Hundreds of miles from home. And in addition to the physical pain and the emotional pain, there was this added relational strain of Paul just departed from his good companion, Barnabas. Remember, they had a disagreement. They ended up going different ways. And so all you're trying to do is share the gospel. You don't know if the next city you go to, they're going to try to worship you or stone you. All you want to do is preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit of all people says no. He forbids it from happening. I mean, that seems messed up, right? Sharing the gospel is something the Holy Spirit should say yes to. That is a thumbs up ministry. But here, surprisingly, God closes that door. Paul wants to preach the gospel in unknown territories, in territories that had not yet had a gospel witness. That's exactly what Jesus said. Go into all nations, make disciples of all nations. And that's what Paul is trying to do, but still unable. And I hope as we consider that what would have been discouraging for the early church, I hope we can apply it to our lives and be a little encouraged by it. So let's say you have a passion to launch a new program in our church. You stand up on Sunday morning and you do announcements. Say, hey guys, I'm going to meet every Tuesday night here. I want everybody to come. New Bible study, new prayer ministry, please come. And by 7:05 that following Tuesday, yours is the only car in the parking lot. You know, you felt like you had heard the Lord speak, like he had given you direction, and then it seems to fall flat. Or you, in a whiff of encouragement and zeal, say, I'm going to start a Bible study at work. But then as quick as you find three Christians that you want to participate in that Bible study, they just seem uninterested. You thought you had heard from the Lord, and then it doesn't pan out. I know I recently got a text message from a brother who thought he had a ministry opportunity in front of him. A few days ago it read, alas, doesn't look like I'll be moving there. They chose someone else. Closed door after closed door. And the fall festival, can I be honest with you, it wasn't a closed door, but the door was not near as wide open as it would have been. It was cold. It was raining. Our turnout would have been better, because this is life. When you try to serve the Lord, things are not always as well as we had hoped they would be. Sometimes you hit a closed door, and God does not allow the kind of success that you would have wanted. And here's what I want to tell you if you've ever felt that way. You need to know that God is a God of closed doors. When we feel like we have been failed, when we have failed in our ministry, when we feel like failures, we need to realize that God is actually directing our steps. This is one of the ways that God actually leads. He leads by allowing us for a season to pursue something and finding that it doesn't pan out. This is how he works. It's how he worked in Paul's life, trying to get him to a certain city. It's how he works in our lives. But that does not make it feel good. If your teenage son or daughter has slammed the door in your face, you know what it feels like to stare at a closed door. You don't want that. You don't ask for that. You never pray for that. And yet we need to know that God is a God of closed doors. If we will be faithful in sharing the gospel, we may have more failure than we will success. But don't stop. God is not absent when the door is shut. We can keep on sharing the gospel knowing that he is a God in heaven who reigns on high, even when the doors that we'd like to see opened are still shut. Here's the second thing I want you to see. God guides us by giving us clear direction. God guides his children by giving us clear direction. And this is the inverse, or the opposite, or the corollary. It kind of balances out the first point. The first point is God sometimes does not allow something to pan out. He closes a door, but praise God, the other is true. He also opens doors. Sometimes God speaks, and he informs us what he would like to do. Let me show you this from verse 9. This is after both doors have been shut. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Something we might call negative guidance happened in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And now we see positive guidance from the Holy Spirit. So Texas didn't work out. Heading west failed. Going north failed. And there's really about one direction to go. And so Paul split the difference. He headed northwest. He said through Missouri, Oklahoma, to lay that map on top of America. And from this, I want us to notice how it is that the Holy Spirit speaks. It's easy to say in church, God speaks. It's easy to pray for God's will to be revealed to our lives, but here's the reality. It's hard to listen. We need to ask, how is it that the Holy Spirit speaks? I want to show you a few ways the Holy Spirit speaks in this text. The first way he speaks is by his Christians, his children, being in tune with the Holy Spirit. And so those of you who did not grow up in the digital age will remember that radios did not always have buttons on them that took you exactly to the station you wanted to go to. They had dials, right? An analog radio would be the kind you turn and you have to tune it in. And you know what it sounds like to just miss that station just a little bit? You hear the song a little bit, but you hear more static than music. Sometimes as my car still has old settings that aren't accustomed to Georgetown, sometimes I find myself listening to a station, trying to tune into a station, and only getting static. So it is in the Christian life. If we want to hear the Holy Spirit, we need to tune in to what he's saying. Here's the problem. Sometimes we're like, God, give me wisdom on career. Give me guidance in my marriage. And we ask for wisdom and clarity and guidance in the nitty-gritty, and then we never read his word. We ask for guidance in the small things, but we miss the big things. We ask the Spirit to lead us, but then we're not in tune with the Spirit in other areas. God, put my gifts to use in the church. But then we're not using our gifts in our home. I was moved recently hearing the story of an American group of missionaries going to China and connecting with some more Chinese evangelists. A gentleman who's been to this church, Ronnie Raines, shared this at our Elkhorn meeting just a few weeks ago, and it humbled me. Here are these American missionaries who had the task to take the gospel to the top of a mountain. And their plan was simple. They're going to first get the tribal leader and try to convince him of the claims of Christ. And from there, the hope is that the mission would then go broad and that the gospel would spread to everyone else in the village atop this mountain. And so they gear up and they trek up this mountain, only to find that the tribal leader had left for the day. So eager American missionaries are like, all right, what's next? They consulted the Chinese counterparts who knew the culture and everything, and they said, we're just going to wait. Hours go by, as the story is told. American missionary goes to the Chinese missionary. So what now? We're just going to wait. They had a sense of the Holy Spirit's leading, and the Spirit was just telling them to stay put. Hours go by, and all of a sudden they get word that the tribal chief has come back. The gospel gets presented, the tribal leader believes, and the gospel gets established on top of a mountain. All because some Christians were in tune with the Spirit. And when I heard that story, I just thought, I want to love God like that. Amen. I want to walk with the Spirit day in, day out, constant fellowship, constant prayer, constant confession of sin, constant thanksgiving, so much that I have ears to hear. So many times our ears are just dull. I mean, do you see how sensitive Paul is? Paul is your typical alpha male, I suppose. He is a self-starter. He is a go-getter. He defines zeal, and yet he doesn't let his own motivation get ahead of his sensitivity to the Spirit. So friends, if we want to hear the Lord, we need to be in tune with the Spirit. If we want to be in tune with the Lord, we also need to make decisions through careful discussion with other believers. And this is important, but the point is subtle in the text, and I want to unpack it a little bit more for you. Verse 9 again. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. It may not seem plain in this translation, but that word concluding, that's not just Paul forming a conclusion. That's a group of people forming a conclusion. It's a plural word. And so here's what's going on. Paul has a vision. The group, no vision. The vision is given to one man. Go to Macedonia, which would have been north and to the west, and it would have required a ship to get there. And then Paul wakes up and he's like, guys, I just heard from the Lord. But Paul doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, let's go. He explains the vision, and it seems like there was a process of deliberation. This word conveys that analysis took place. There was rational reflection. And sometimes we get ahead of ourselves when we're listening to the Lord. We suppose God has talked to us, and then we just run headlong without careful consideration. This is what it means to learn the Lord's will. Sometimes before announcing sweeping conclusions of what we think God would have us do, we need to talk to a few Christians about it. It seems this is naturally how the church should be led. God does often give vision to individuals within the church. But that doesn't give me or anyone else the right to just run headlong, leaving other people in the dust. Careful consideration needs to happen. We don't need to treat discerning the Lord's will like I try to do when I'm playing golf and I want to know which way the wind's blowing. You just bend over, throw some grass in the air, and watch where it lands. And sometimes that's how we treat figuring out God's will in our life. We just kind of follow whatever wind is blowing that day. Instead, I suggest there's a better way forward, that we should consider God's will in a group. This is a good pattern for us to follow. We also can learn the Lord's will by following our own initiative and following our instincts. In verse 10, they leave immediately. They sail to a new region called Macedonia. Now, in Paul's mind, all he would have been doing would have been going from one Roman province to another. And this area, Macedonia, it's not a city, it's a region. And according to my best calculations, getting my little handy ruler out and laying it on top of a Bible map, Macedonia is 70,000 square miles. Any idea how big Kentucky is? I didn't know either. 40,000 square miles. So it seems like Paul is given this specific piece of advice, but it's really like saying, hey, go share the gospel with someone in Kentucky. You see, it seems specific, but really it's broad. And when he gets there, it's not like he gets off the ship and there's red carpet that's just rolled out for him and a divine light shines on one person and says, share the gospel here. Instead, Paul kind of has to feel his own way. Which city in Macedonia am I going to go to? And so discerning the Lord's will for him in that moment was a combination of common sense and taking your own initiative. He had a typical strategy. There were synagogues in that day. Synagogues is a group where a bunch of Jewish people would gather to worship. And his strategy was, let me find the synagogue. We share a common belief in the Old Testament. Let me build on that and explain how Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the problem. Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. We suppose that it doesn't because Paul doesn't go there. Instead, he heard a rumor that a group of women gathered to pray. It was outside the city. It was near a river. And Paul said, I'm going to follow a hunch. He didn't have a divine light that told him there's a group of women praying. He supposes that he'll find some people, that he'll run into people because it's the Sabbath. He thought there might be a group over there, and so he makes his way. He gets guidance from the Lord by taking some initiative himself. And if we want to hear the Spirit's leading, then sometimes we need to start serving in whatever opportunity is just in front of us. We don't need to wait for a divine light. We just need to share the gospel with someone that is with whom we already have a relationship. So far, I've just tried to share with you two things. We need to share the gospel, but as we need some encouragement in that enterprise, we need to know, number one, God guides us through closing doors. But praise God, the opposite is true. He also guides us by opening doors and making us in tune with the Spirit. And here's a third piece of advice to fight discouragement. We need to be reminded that God uses us in big ways, even when our influence seems quite small. God uses us in some tremendous ways, even when it doesn't seem like it's that tremendous. Because let me tell you something, what we're going to study next week, that seems to be like a big event. Next week, we got some missionaries in prison. There's an earthquake that frees them from prison. There's a miraculous delivery. The jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And there's one of these dramatic conversions, kind of stuff they'd make a movie about from a Bible story. But what we read about here and the conversion of Lydia from a secular standpoint is unremarkable. It's rather normal. It's a little dull, and culturally it's not impressive. Sadly, in the ancient world, they often had a lower view of women than they should have. And so it would not have been seen ideal that Paul is only getting the chance to share the gospel with women, even though that's unfortunate. But Paul doesn't say, I'm cut out for grander things. He doesn't say, I'm only going to do ministry if I get the kind of crusade crowd that Billy Graham does. He doesn't say, no, I'm cut out to fry bigger fish. Instead, he is faithful to the opportunity as it is presented him, and the result is a woman named Lydia, who had an industry dealing with fabrics, gets converted. From the outside, this seems like only a minor advance of the kingdom of God. But let me trace this story with you to 2013. Verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Notice that the gospel doesn't stop with Lydia, but it expands to her whole household so that her whole house gets baptized. And then in verse 16, she's quite a persistent little sucker. She insists that Paul and his team come over to her house. She probably was wealthy, would have had a large home, and she insists on coming over. And then in verse 40, look at chapter 16, verse 40. It says Paul and Silas came out of prison. We'll see this how they got there next week. And they went to Lydia's house. The gospel is getting established in Philippi. You know that book in the Bible called Philippians? Guess where that church got started? It gets started in Lydia's living room. And then the influence of Lydia doesn't stop there. The church at Philippi wasn't just effective in Philippi. They often undergirded Paul's ministry financially. They underwrote the expenses of him being able to preach the gospel in other areas so that the people there didn't have to foot the bill. Instead, the church at Philippi did. And so what starts as a little conversion of a single lady on the side of a creek ends up undergirding Paul's ministry for years to come. And where is Philippi? It's on the edge of Macedonia. And as I said, in Paul's mind, that just would have been like going from one Roman province to another. But catch this. From the perspective of Western history, this is the first European convert. This is the first person outside of Asia and Africa who gets the gospel. This is the start of the gospel going north and to the west into Europe. You know how India got the gospel? It's because the gospel first got established in Europe. You know how Southern Africa got the gospel? It's because Europe sent missionaries there. You know how South America got the gospel? It's because Europe sent missionaries there. Yes, today the church in Europe might not be that strong. The landscape is dotted with churches that may have a historic value, but little spiritual value. But mind you this, there was a day when the gospel was rooted and established in Europe. And the gospel eventually made its way to Georgetown because of missionaries and faithful Christians who got it started in Europe. It didn't seem like Lydia's conversion was a big deal. Paul wanted to go west to Asia. He wanted to go north to Bithynia. God said no because he had greater things in store. God was ready for the gospel to go global. And so he changes their plans. No red carpet for Paul. The shores were not lined with fans like Boston may have been when the World Series parade went through. There was no glamour in this ministry, but my goodness, it changed the planet. God did not look for a political leader. God did not look to convert someone with massive rhetorical gifts. Instead, he looked for a female foreigner who was gifted in hospitality. And so we need to learn this lesson, that in evangelism, hear me folks, our measuring rod for success is not always God's measuring rod. Sure, we want people to get saved. And it doesn't make sense when they don't. But God can even use their rejection to expand his kingdom. And so don't get discouraged when your ministry doesn't get the results you'd like. Sometimes when I share the gospel with someone, and I mean this sincerely, I feel stupid. I feel like the words coming out of my mouth, I just want to take back and think for about 10 more minutes what I want to say, and then finally it'll make sense. And sometimes when it seems to come out okay, I can just feel the hardness of heart on the part of the other person that I'm talking to, and I feel like I'm trying to climb Everest in flip-flops. It just seems like it's not going to work. And I feel like a failure, but let me tell you something. You can't trace the impact of you teaching some children Sunday school. You can't trace the impact of you changing diapers in one room so that in the room over we have people learning through song, learning through prayer, learning through teaching. You can't trace the impact, as we heard yesterday at the WMU meeting, of what it means when women gather together and support the cause of missions globally in prayer. So we need to understand that God guides us by closing doors. He also guides us by opening doors. He guides us by doing far more than we can ask or imagine, by taking little success and turning it into a huge success. I learned recently that the first successful heart surgery was in 1896. Someone was stabbed, and a German doctor went in and repaired the right ventricle, whatever that is. Person lived. Heart surgery made a lot of advances after World War II. They've learned that if the human body actually was chilled down to a low temperature, that you could actually cause the heart to stop beating long enough for doctors to get in and manipulate it, sew up a hole or something like that, and it would stop for about 10 minutes, and then they would bring the body temperature back up. Problem is, what if the surgery took longer than 10 minutes? They needed another solution. 1958, the heart-lung machine was invented. Now it's possible to successfully imitate the function of the heart and the function of a lung artificially. So now there were extended seasons of operation available. And then a great advance happened in the 1970s, and it took a while to get there, but then we saw the first successful heart transplants. And we got medicine to work where your immune system would not reject another heart. And all of a sudden, it was possible to take a heart from one person and put it into another. And so for the better part of a century, man has been experimenting with opening the heart. I want to tell you that God has been doing it since the dawn of humanity. God opened Lydia's heart. If you struggle in evangelism like everyone else in this room, this may be the most encouraging thing I can tell you. Don't glance over that phrase in chapter 16 too quickly. That God opened Lydia's heart. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman of the city of Thyatira, which by the way is in Asia, where Paul was trying to get to. Her name was Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. This whole enterprise that we call reaching people for Christ, I want to tell you, it doesn't finally depend on your skill, persuasive tactics, or your rhetorical abilities, or how many books you've read, or whether or not you've been faithful to your Bible reading plan up to this point in the year, because you do not open hearts. God does. Amen. And so if you've got people coming over for Thanksgiving and you feel like the wall of opposition is higher than you can climb, you need to know that God opens a heart. If he can save Lydia, he can save your uncle. God opens the heart. He's the one who does the heavy lifting. It's not Paul who did it. It's not the church in Antioch who are praying for them as they're out who opens the heart. God opens the heart. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of our emotions. It's the center of our spiritual life. It's what the conscience is. It's obviously not just an organ that pumps oxygenated blood throughout the body. It is a synonym for our soul, and so the Bible calls it wicked. Sometimes the heart can become hardened. And yet we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should not be surprised to read David in a moment of confession and repentance saying, Lord, create in me a pure heart, O God. And here God opens the heart. And here's what I know. I don't know a lot about heart transplants. Most of it I learned yesterday. But what I'm pretty sure about is this. If there's a successful heart transplant, it goes from one living body to another living body. An already alive heart to an already alive body. Ezekiel 36, 26 puts it differently. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. My friends, when God opens the heart for someone, he doesn't need a young, healthy female who volunteered to be an organ donor. He takes the heart of a cadaver. He takes the heart of a corpse. He takes a dead heart and he makes it brand new. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lifeless. We had nothing to offer, and God breathed new life. It is God, when we're sharing the gospel, that makes the gospel make sense. It is God who makes a life of obedience to the cross actually seem appealing to someone. It is God that makes Jesus a compelling figure. It is God that makes this message in any way desirable. Man's unbelief is no match for God's ability to save. And so if at first we don't succeed, try again. This can be possible when we realize that God opens the heart and that our success does not ultimately depend on us. And if God can save Lydia, he can save your neighbor, your son, your family. He can also save you. And so if God has not opened your heart, would you make this your prayer? God can open your heart today. Amen. If you don't know where to start in your spiritual journey, would you start right now at least and just pray, God, I don't even know what this means, but would you please open my heart? Have a humble disposition to the Lord. Ask him to reveal himself to you. And the Bible says to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Do you feel crummy inside? Do you feel dirty inside? Have you done a lot of bad stuff? Do you need forgiveness? Then call to the Lord who can give it. And he promises to give you a new heart. What better promise could he offer? I'm glad he did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open the heart for those who have not been given a new heart. We pray you'd do it. We pray you'd do it in a big way. We pray you'd do it now. And God, we also pray for us as we are players in this process we call evangelism. It's hard, Lord, and we can easily get discouraged, but we pray you would encourage us from what we see and the opposition and the barriers and the mediocre success. Help us to believe that your measuring rod for success is far different from ours, and we pray that we could be used by you in mighty ways. Help us now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.